For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. So, yeah, last week was the blood and guts and the apocalyptic vision of the end. And so that's behind us. Tonight, we move on where Daniel continues to receive this vision from God, and it's like the clouds are parted, and he is able to paint this picture, this vision of human beings, people like us, in the presence of God. And so I just have been thinking about this passage all week and reading the passages that connect with it thematically, both in the Old Testament and the New. It's really great stuff. And we're not going to be talking about, you know, what carat gold are the gold-paved roads in heaven paved with. We're not going to be talking about, you know, what does it look like and stuff like that. We're going to really be talking about what Daniel emphasizes here, which is that connection that he invites human beings to have with him forever. That's what this is about. Let's take a look. He says, at that time, this is language again that is just used throughout this vision, and at that time is at the end of human history. Michael, who we'll talk about in some length next week, because we're going to talk about the story behind history. We're going to talk about the unseen world of the spiritual battle that's waging, and Michael figures prominently in that. We'll talk about that next time. At that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. So he's talking about the end of history. And then he goes on, he says, at that time, your people, everyone who was found written in the book will be rescued. And the many who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And so we're going to look at three verses. This is the first of the three verses, and we want to take a look at this thing here. He says, the many who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. And sleeping, of course, is it's a metaphor. These are dead people who are rising. And it really gets to that question that is so important to any reader of the Bible, namely, what happens when I die? And there just is no human being that I have ever met. I don't think there's ever been a human being that has not really been personally interested in this question. We have that sense about us that we are more than glorified amoeba. That we're not just matter, we're not just flesh and blood, but there's something real about us as human beings that has a duration beyond the limits of this body. We are people who are made forever. And that is a very biblical idea, that who you are as a person will survive the temporal sequence of events that is this life and in this world. And this is intuition that I think all human beings have is uniquely kind of captured in the biblical view of humanity. You know, outside of the idea that there's an infinite and personal God, if all I am is just a mass of chemicals, then there is no me beyond just my biological functions. If we turn to the East and we ask the great religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, that dominate Eastern thinking, what happens to me when I die? Well, the framework there, called anatta or anatman in Buddhism, probably captures it better than anything. It's just the idea that there's nothing about you that carries on beyond this life, except karmic debt, except all the things that you did badly that end up somebody else's problem in another life. And the biblical view is that human beings will rise at a point. The people are forever. And yet, he says more than that. He says, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. So there's a problem. Some will be rescued from it, and others, it says, will experience disgrace and everlasting contempt. And now we get into this more difficult part. of the afterlife, which is the idea that people are actually accountable for their life. That the choices that we make and what we're about as people matters. It matters to us, it matters to the people around us, it matters to God. And so there is not a question of will we live forever. The question is in what context will we live forever? And in this way, Daniel is anticipating the whole biblical description of a God who has allowed human beings amazing freedom to choose what we want, to respond or to not respond to Him, to make ourselves the captain of our own ship if that's what we choose to do. We can do that. But we're not free with respect to the consequences of doing that. And so if we turn our gaze to the end of the Bible, we find that in the book of Revelation, it says exactly what Daniel is describing here. That there is a book that has your name. And it's going to be either what the Bible refers to as the book of works or the book of life. And the book of works, basically, is just a tabulation. It's a kind of an accounting idea. Double ledger, what's that called? In accounting? Yeah, it's a lab, whatever, some kind of double this or that. Anyhow, the point is, God knows the heart of man. And so we will either find ourselves standing before Him on the basis of our works and our accomplishments, our merits, as it were, or in a different way, we'll stand before Him on the basis of what's called the book of life, which has nothing to do with anything that we've done, has only to do with our willingness to receive from God Himself forgiveness and mercy. And those are the options that God puts before us. He says, you can either come before me with your credentials and your goodness and see if you can impress a holy God with them, or you can trust in my provision for your need to be forgiven, and then you'll be put in the book of life. And so it's described like this. It says, I saw a great white throne. This is Revelation 20, starting in verse 11. And one sitting on it, and the earth and sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. As he had this incredible image of God who sees all and knows all, and whose presence is just frightening, really. And he says, I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne, and the books were opened, including the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. And anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, this is metaphor, clearly. But it's the idea that and it's a sober truth, and it's not hard, it's not easy to talk about. It's hard for me to stand up before you and say, hey, check this out. But it's something that's repeated throughout the scriptures, Old Testament and New. Humanity has a problem. It's a big problem. It's not like a Band-Aid on cancer problem. It's a huge problem that we have, that we really are, on the one hand, people of incredible dignity because we are in the image of God, and on the other hand, are really guilty before a holy God whose will for our lives we've consciously violated in the choice to go our own way, to do our own thing, to be the master of our own destiny. We are all in that place. And so as a consequence, God, who is Himself the essence of moral perfection, cannot stand in there and just allow an eternity to spin out of people who have taken this pathway in His presence. An unrepentant Hitler forever would be hell, not heaven. And so God is saying there will come a time where we are accountable. We are accountable to God. And so He puts out the possibility that we can come before Him not on the basis of the good things that we think we might be able to do to earn His acceptance, but on the basis of this thing called the book of life, which is referred to several times in the scripture. And it's the idea that there is an alternative in how we stand before God. Jesus talks about this very definitely, especially in the Gospel, John rather, a couple times. He says, first in John 5, he says, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he wills. I tell you the truth, anybody who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He's saying you can live before God forever. I'm telling you the truth, he says. I have the authority and the capacity to do that. And just carrying this theme as John does throughout his gospel, it kind of comes to this significant crescendo in chapter 11 of his gospel, where one of his very close friends, a guy named Lazarus, dies. And understandably, his sisters, his family is beside themselves in grief. Here's a person who is apparently a fairly young man, dying, you know, way before his time. A person who loved God, who responded to the teaching of Christ, as his whole family did. And Jesus shows up to their home after he has already died. And they have an interaction, Jesus does, with his sister Martha. And he says to her, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And anyone who believes in me will live even after they die. And he challenges her and he says, do you believe that? And then he proved that he had the authority to grant eternal life by himself raising from the dead on the third day. That's the argument of the New Testament, that God's people are witness to the fact, the hope of the resurrection, because Jesus himself was resurrected from the dead. So there is an answer to the grave. There is an answer for what does it mean for me when in my honest moments I reflect on my own great moral failures. And what God is offering to us right here, even tonight, through Christ, is a way to be reconciled to God, to be forgiven of our sinfulness, simply by receiving what Christ has done on our behalf. By receiving his death, he died the death that we deserve so that we do not have to experience the judgment of God, so that we can come before God with the confidence of knowing, hey, my name's in that book of life thing. Turn to page, 4,286. It's there. There it is. So that's a resolved issue in the minds of people who have come to know Christ in this way, according to the scripture. Now I want to spend most of our time on this verse right here. He says in verse 3, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. I just love this description. It's real similar to the song that Diana ended with earlier. This idea that people who are in this relationship with God, who will enjoy his presence forever, are those who shine brightly like the bright expanses of heaven, like stars forever and ever. It's just, we kind of come to a limit of what human language can actually convey. And you can see Daniel, he's just like, okay, how much more extreme can I be? What's brighter than the stars of the heavens? Nothing. That's the brightest thing that we know. And what he is describing here is the concept of glory. It's a concept that is completely wasted on the modern mind. We have no concept of this at all. Well, a marginal concept, a diminished concept. But in the ancient world, the idea of glory was a very, very important one. And in the Bible, it's a very important idea. The idea of glory has kind of a twofold meaning, and it applies directly to God's people in his presence. And the first is that it reflects significance. What's the brightest thing in the expanse of heaven? That's That's significant. That's amazing. It's go out into the night where it's cloudless and there's no ambient light from cities and just look at the billions and indeed trillions of stars, the vastness of the universe. That is significant. That is amazing. That is awe-inspiring, isn't it? Just incredible. And so glory has to deal then with the with weight, with what we sometimes call gravitas, the idea that, you know, this is a weighty matter, something that's back in the olden days when somebody would say something that really mattered, we'd say, wow, man, that's heavy, right? Far out, okay. That's what we're talking about here. Radiance, just like glowing. It's substantial as opposed to what? Trite or ethereal. You know, things that are trite carry no weight. Things that are ethereal, you just, you know, you cut right through them. You can't, they just, they're, you can't contain them. They have no weight, so they just, whatever the wind is doing, they're just going to do that thing. It's almost like it's meaningless. It's like, I'm gone like the wind. Meaning what? That I've vanished. But glory is this idea of great substance, of real weight. And what he's saying is that there is a glory that is God and that is shared by the people of God that is as significant as a light as the heavens themselves. And then a second idea that goes really right along with this, and it's used pretty consistently in the Bible, but also in other works of antiquity outside the Bible, this concept of glory is a big one, has to do with perfection. And so the idea of glory is something that's complete, that it's lacking in nothing, that it has come full bloom. We were walking around, my wife and I, yesterday at Inniswood Garden, and just all these flowers that have just broken through there from being buds to, you know, this aromatic, beautiful thing. And it's like, well, you know, this is what that plant was supposed to be. It's finally arrived. Here it is. It's all that you were meant to be. Everything that you were meant to be, you are when you are in glory. There's a wholeness to your life, to who you are. And that's what glory is. And God is glorious. God is heavy, man. And God is in full bloom. He doesn't ripen beyond the perfection that he is. And the idea then is that we share in that. I love the words of C.S. Lewis in his book, The Weight of Glory, as he sort of describes this. He says, the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, he says, in some degree, we are helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. How true that is. How true that is. And see, in the presence of God, there is a transformation that I'm going to describe here in just a minute that can only be described as glory, as the full significance of who we are. The perfection that is God's image in us comes fully to bear in a moment. Such that, as Lewis, I think, rightly says, a person standing in the presence of God reflects who he is to such an extent that if we were to see him now, we would fall on our face to worship him. And in fact, that's exactly what happens in the Old Testament and in the New when a messenger from God communicates to human beings Those are called angels. That's what a messenger is. Repeatedly, and Daniel is one of them, people fall on their face. And they think that they're in the presence of God himself. Not so, they are quick to say. I'm just the messenger boy. But because of my privileged place, because I have access to the living God, there is just a glory that you see in me that is a reflection of him. It's awesome. There is a longing within human beings for God's transforming glory. I love the way it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse whatever. I forget. But it says that God has fashioned eternity in our hearts. I love that description. It's like God has designed us for the purpose of eternal life with him. That's the way that we were structured to be. You know, do you get hungry? Do you feel the need to eat? Are you hungry? Sometimes you are. And what does that tell you? You're a person with a body who was designed to eat. Right? That's deep, isn't it? No, that's obvious. But there are other longings deep within us, urges deep within us that God has breathed into our being. That's the eternity in our hearts, which will never be satisfied outside of meeting God face to face and being with God forever. And that's what heaven is the experience of becoming the fullness of who God intended for us to be. Those longings matter. Moses describes it really well back all the way in the book of Exodus, chapter 33. It says, he prayed, God, show me your glory. Show me that significance and that perfection that you are. And God said, well, here's what I'll do. I'll make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. He says, but you cannot see my face. You know, again, clearly this is sort of a physical picture of a deeper truth. He says, you can't see me for who I really am, for no man in your condition, a fallen person, no man can see my face and live. My glory would just incinerate you like a bug in a bug zapper. Basically what he's saying. But then we come to this place in the New Testament. After God has dealt with the barrier that separates fallen human beings from a holy God. And we go back and Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, he says, we all with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory that is from the Lord, the Spirit. And what he's saying is that as we get even just the little glimpses that we do in this life and in this world of God as he truly is, it changes us. It's like we get a little scrap of turkey before the Thanksgiving dinner. It's like, I can smell it. I know it's coming. I'm waiting for the L-tryptophan high. And I'm tasting it. But it just makes me hungry to have the whole thing. And Paul is saying that is our opportunity. If we have a relationship with God through Christ, that is our opportunity to begin to experience some of that glory. And it revolves biblically around basically four, there are more than that, but certainly four significant categories. This idea of eternity in our hearts, a longing to be transformed, to be the significance and be the perfection that God intended us to be, starts really at the core of who we are, that sense of identity. Who am I? Why do I matter? You know, everybody asks that question. Why, who am I? In the grand scheme of things, why does my life matter at all? Am I significant? What makes me significant? I'm telling you, every human being is motivated by that question because you have eternity in your hearts. And from the very earliest moments of human separation from a God who is the one who gives us identity, humans have tried to create their significance. Who am I and why do I matter? On their own terms, with their own resources, and it always ends in the same impoverished way. All the way back in Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, when humans came together, it says, to make a name for themselves in building the Tower of Babel, building a tower into the heavens. Humans have been trying to make a name for themselves. What makes you matter is a huge driver in your life. It's why you do most of what you do. You do what you do because you think that through doing these things, these accomplishments, the kind of feedback that we get from others and are reinforced by, the things that I'm able to do tell me that I'm okay, that I matter, that I am significant. And so we're competitive. And we measure the value of others by these arbitrary standards so that we can say you matter or you don't matter. And this is the human lot. That's the way we are. We, on the one hand, we know that we're significant, but we're not attached to what makes us significant. And so all of us have sort of a collective identity crisis. Who am I? Well, I'm the guy who lives in the big house, the guy who has the nice car, the guy who has, you know, this going for me and the other thing and these initials after my name and all this kind of stuff. And that's the things that we value, and that we value them. You know, materialism is an interesting thing. It's not that people want to be comfortable. They do. We all want to be comfortable. But that's not an end unto itself. What really matters is that we are able to demonstrate that what I have done really means something. And these are tokens to show me that I've succeeded. But the problem is that while this is a drive that is native to all human beings, we can never deliver on that. Every time we accomplish something, we realize how much more there is yet to accomplish. And so we end up in this thing, this guinea pig thing, wheel thing. Thank you, treadmill. And we know I'm not really getting anywhere. Now, when we come before God, that's a little different. And I love what Jesus promises in Revelation 2, verse 17. He says, hey, I will give to each one a white stone, and on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it. What is Jesus saying? It's only when you come before the living God that you will really know who you are and why you matter. That's not something you can generate out of your own choices. You can't make yourself matter. Making a name for yourself is a losing proposition. And what God is saying here, what Christ is teaching the church, is he's saying, I will give you your significance. I will tell you why you matter. Not because of what you have done, but because you are my child. You know, that is the one honor and privilege that a parent has, right? We get to name our kids. Who am I? Well, I'm Jim, you know, that kind of thing. And God has a name that captures the essence of who you are. You don't even know who you are, really, fully, but you will in heaven. Awesome, isn't it? Second, there is a transformation that occurs on a physical level, our bodies. Some of our bodies are pretty dinged up here tonight. Some of us are getting sick. Some of us have got all kinds of problems. All of us are going to have serious problems at a certain point. And Paul says, we are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives. That's where our identity comes from. We are inheritors. We're waiting for that time to take our inheritance. And he says, he will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring all things under his control. So we got that going for us. You know, as Isaiah put it, he says, you know, we'll run and not be weary. That idea that just, you know, all the physical infirmities that we have will be freed from those things. That sounds pretty sweet to me. There is the matter of our character. I don't know. I mean, I'm one of these guys who I really struggle in my heart with who I am, with the limitations in my character that really are there, with the fact that the people that I love the most, I hurt the most, you know? That I'm not the kind of friend to my friends that I desire to be. That there are just machinations in my heart and in my mind that are been a part of the way I am and since I can remember. Little grooves that are so deeply dug into the way that I think and the way that I act, that sometimes it makes me feel a little bit fatalistic about those things. Are you this way? Well, we can have a taste of turkey, but we can also anticipate something beautiful occurring. In 1 John 3, verse 1 and 2, John says, "See how great a love the Father has for us, that we would be called children of God, and so we are." Wow. I think we could just stop right there and it'd be okay. All the loyalty and the affection of a father for his child, and God is saying, I have that for you. And he goes on, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. But we know that when he appears," that is to say, when we are in his presence, "we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." And just those things that bring us to tears about ourselves, the things that drive us to anger, that drive us into deep funk, depression, all those things, it is possible to have substantial healing in many of these areas in our life, in this world. That's a promise of Scripture. But it's a promise because it is the work of God in relation to who we will be when we stand before Him. And all that cynicism, and all that sarcasm, and all that envy, and all that anger, and all that bitterness, and all that hate, and all that relational failure, and all that stuff, as we stand before God, gone. Because why? Because when we see him as he is, we become as he is. We reflect his glory. Awesome. Lastly, there's this predicament. You know, I'm a philosopher by training. I love philosophy. Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, once said, "All men by nature desire to know." Well, I think that's exactly right. And some of us desire to know a little more than others. That's okay. And I'm one of these people who I don't like the thought that my perceptions of reality are askew. I don't like people messing with reality for me. I want to know. The truth matters. And I've got my questions. A lot of us here tonight, we've got our questions. How come it is in a world under the sovereignty of God that things like this happen? Well, you know, maybe there's a short answer. I'm waiting for the long answer. We want to know. We want to have our questions answered. That's humans by nature are curious. Humans by nature need to solve problems and to have understanding. And I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. He says, "Now we see in a mirror dimly." We're limited by space and time. We're limited by the corruption of our own values that affect the way that we see things. We've got all kinds of limitations. We see in a mirror dimly. He says, "But then, face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known." Oh, I can't wait for that. To stand before God and have the why questions answered. Why did this thing happen to me? Why did this thing happen to that person over there? How does this work? What's it all about? What's the significance of these events that have occurred that seem so random and so purposeless? And when we stand face to face before God, his infinite understanding reflects into us and we come to know all things just as we are fully known. That's very sweet. Well, there are some other things that we could talk about, but in the limitations of time, I want to just move on to our last verse, having maybe just whetted your appetite a little bit to think about the concept of what happens when you meet God. I think it's a pretty sweet deal. He says in verse 4, "And as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time." And that this has different interpreters have kind of looked at this slightly in different ways. This idea of concealing the words. I think what is really being addressed here is, how can I be sure of these things? God has just revealed to Daniel the whole nature of human history and beyond human history, what in a Cliff Notes version, heaven's going to be like. And the natural question is this pie in the sky by and by? How do we know? And that's where this comes in. He's talking about the ancient practice of sealing the deal. That's exactly what he's talking about here. Sealing the deal. We use that concept here today. And it comes in various places. You see it in the Bible. You see it in Jeremiah, though, chapter 32, specifically. And this, no doubt, is in Daniel's mind, as he has already referred to Jeremiah. He's intimately familiar with what God spoke to Jeremiah. And it says here, he says, "I bought the field that the Lord told me to buy." This is Jeremiah, a generation before the time of Daniel, and before the destruction of Jerusalem and the whole captivity that Daniel is living in. And it says, I weighed out 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed and called in witnesses and weighed out the silver on the scales. Then I took the deeds of purchase, both the sealed and unsealed copies containing the terms and conditions. And thus says the Lord, take these deeds, this sealed deed of purchase, and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar, that they may last a long time. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. Now let me explain what is going on here and how it relates to what Daniel's talking about. This is a practice where if you are making a deal, a business deal, in this case, a land deal, you make two copies of the contract. One is a public copy that everyone can see. The other is a copy that is sealed. It's sealed in a clay cylinder. And the witnesses to this deal inscribe their name on the cylinder. And then the cylinder is given to the village elder, or when the temple existed, it was often placed in the temple in Jerusalem or any significant public place. So why? So that if there's ever any question about the validity of this contract, what can you do? You go back and you break the seal and you say, see, here it is. This is the real deal. Right? And God is telling Jeremiah, look, man, Israel's going to be mowed to the ground by these Babylonians, but I want you, before this happens, to buy some land. Because why? Because I want you to know for sure that you will return and this land is yours. And Daniel's using that exact same imagery. He's just received this incredible vision about the end of history and of human beings standing before God in his glory. And he's like, really? And God is saying, let's seal the deal. I've said it. It will be. I love this about God. God's promises are totally reliable. That's what the significance of all this prophecy we've been discussing for weeks is. That God can tell us what the future is, and that future comes to pass. That's what the whole significance of predicting the time of the Messiah. Remarkable. It's amazing that he's able to predict the rise of the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. And we can verify these things. His word is reliable. So that we can trust him in those things about which he speaks, but which you have yet to come to pass. You see the point? And that's what he's saying. It's like, seal my words. Because if there's ever a contention, break it open and you will see this is exactly my promise. Paul uses the same imagery in Ephesians 1. In verse 13, he says, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Christ. That's that same language, sealed in him, contained in him, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, a down payment. Same idea. You've been sealed. And the only person who has the right to open the seal is God himself. And he will open that seal. When? When you stand before him to receive your new name, to receive your glory, to receive your inheritance. I love that. In Romans chapter 11, verse 29, Paul says that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. He said it and he sealed it. And it can't be tampered with. It's irrevocable. I told you that if you would humble yourself and admit that you're far from me and that you were willing to accept my sacrifice for you, that I would call you my child, that on the basis of Christ's work, you would be reconciled to me, that you'd be alive to me spiritually, that you would pass out of judgment and into life. I promised that. And that's an irrevocable promise. See, God can't promise and then say, I take it back. God's not an Indian giver. It's an irrevocable promise rooted in God's word. You have done nothing to merit your standing with God. You can't enhance it. You can't diminish it because it has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with you. Your standing with God has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with what God has done for you in Christ, and you are sealed in Him, sealed for glory. Well, I just think that's just amazing. That's remarkable. And we ought to just think together about a few things. We should ask ourselves here tonight, am I one of those people who are in the book of life, who've taken God up on His promise? You know, we need to make a decision here. We're not by birth or by citizenship or whatever entitled to eternity with God. That's something that comes because we choose to place ourselves under His mercy. Are you in the book of life? Are you sure? Do you know? Maybe tonight, maybe this is that time where you can call out to God and say, on the authority of your word that says that as many as believe in you, that you give the right to become children of God, I'm here saying, I want to be one of those children. Will you forgive me? Will you bring me into your family? That's something that it's a conscious decision that you have to make. And God's calling on you even here tonight to make that decision. How does your future that we've described here relate to your present agenda? Yeah. We might find that we're seeking a glory that is not God's purpose for us. We might find that we are struggling as God seeks to transform us into who He is and what He's about, and our desire to do things our way. There's a little bit of a tug of war inside. Of me, I know you're probably not that way, but some of us are. And then thirdly, what does our future hope really tell us about God? What God is like? What God's intent is. We'll have to think about that.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.